We are in Ecclesiastes tonight. Ecclesiastes is an interesting word. Everybody goes, yeah, whatever that book is. I had a business partner named Marty when I was in the stereo business, and Marty was always confusing things, confuses his words a lot. And anyway, he was telling me he was reading his Bible one time, and I said, oh, really, what were you reading? He said, well, I was reading this part. He told me what part of Scripture it was, you know, in, and he couldn't remember exactly where, but he thought it was in Ecclesians. And I said, well, he's either in Ecclesiastes or Ephesians. And he just kind of blended the two together and called it Ecclesians. Somebody should write a book, right? The book of Ecclesians. That would throw everybody for a loop, wouldn't it? Is that one of the lost books of the Bible? Oh, it's lost, all right. Ecclesiastes really implies the preacher, or more likely and more probably accurately for our study, the philosopher. And this is an interesting book in the Bible. It's been criticized because it's a perspective that really you have to look at in the context of man's best. It's the best man can do. And it's the issue that we face in this world, as Solomon, who wrote this particular book, he faced it back then, we face it today, and that is that the world at large is trying to live their life in accordance with some kind of standard. And some people say, well, their standard's too low, or, you know, their standard's too high. Well, the standard of man at its best is what the book of Ecclesiastes kind of covers. You'll read in this over and over again the thing that man does under the sun, which means on this earth. Everything on this earth that can be done. You'll also see Solomon say things like, I thought in my own heart, or I reasoned in my own heart, meaning he's giving his thoughts on things in this world and life. And so when you get down to it, the real issue here is man's perspective on life, and it's not God's. This book is not God's perspective. It's inspired, it's anointed, but you need to understand that going into it. People will pull more out of the book of Ecclesiastes and misquote them for their own purposes than any other book in the Bible. The cults will use things out of context from this book because they'll say, see, look at the Bible says this. Well, it says it in the perspective of man's opinion and man's best works. That's it. It's not God's best, and you'll see that as we go through this. But if you don't understand that, you're going to get confused. And what is really being kind of established here is the problem with man and life apart from God. So the reasoning here is everything you can reason apart from God, and that will end up, like Solomon will say over and over again, it will end up in vanity or emptiness or with no purpose. The best man can do apart from God has absolutely no purpose at all. Zero. A man's life, if it's apart from God, has zero purpose. None. That man will be born, he'll live his life, he'll die, and be forgotten. Now, that's a sad commentary on a person's life, but that's it, isn't it? Apart from God, what else would there be? Correct? So he's going to proclaim here, and you can outline this if you want to. He's going to proclaim the problem, this problem of life. In other words, what does it mean and what's the best we can get out of it? He's going to proclaim the problem in chapters 1 and 2, which we will cover tonight. Then in chapters 3 through 10, he ponders the problem, Solomon does. So he'll be pondering things. And you'll hear in his thinking how he's experimenting with things. He's experimenting with life like many people do. So he ponders the problem of life in chapters 3 through 10. And then in chapter 11 and 12, he's persuaded by the problem. His persuasion in the problem that he faces. And many people in this world are persuaded. They're persuaded to live their life just the way Solomon describes many do. And that is trying to get as much as they can from life and all the while miss the real essence of life. And so this is really an interesting book. The Jews, by the way, read this to this day, always have. They've read this at the Feast of Tabernacles. because they look at this book in the terms of how much Solomon talks about the harvest and getting things in the harvest. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating the harvest and all that, the festival of the booths and all that. But the point is that they looked at this as a really holy part of their belief system, that Solomon's talking about harvesting and all that. But really, when you get down to it, this is a book that really tells a sad story in many ways. And Solomon himself fell into the very things that he will discuss in this book. Solomon, as you know, was the son of David, became king after David. And then really from the point he became king on, his life took a series of turns. He was one who had excessive wisdom. He asked for wisdom. God gave him that. He also had excessive wealth and power. And the best man, even like Solomon with a lot of wisdom, the best man will fall when compromises are made. That's just a good word, isn't it? Doesn't matter how wise he was, you inject compromise into your life and it's going to cause you to fall. Solomon, as you know, multiplied wives. He had 300 of them and 700 concubines, 1,000 women. That's multiplying women, isn't it? Those women, many of them were pagan, and their pagan religious practices caused Solomon to compromise and finally stumble severely in his latter years. Compromise will always do that. So Solomon's writing this from the perspective of he has accomplished much. He had gained perhaps everything that a man could gain in life. And yet he concludes with, it's vanity of vanities. It's emptiness. There's no purpose in it. And people are trying, this is the dilemma, people are trying to make a purpose out of things that have no purpose. People are trying to make something important that has no importance, like money, position, wealth, all that. People are trying to make it something that it's not. It'll never be that. And of course, Solomon, you know, if anybody would be qualified to say, once you get it all, it's not there, it would be him, because he had it all. You know, many people would say, well, I'd like to just have it all and see if that really is the way it is. But isn't that how we are oftentimes with God's word? God's word says it's not there. You can't find it there. But we want to find out for ourselves. And when God's word says something, we should be wiser than that. We should just say, okay, God says it's not there, it's not there. Quit looking for it. Quit pursuing it. So let's look at him proclaiming the problem first of all. The words of the preacher or philosopher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, people have argued, but this never says that Solomon wrote this book. Okay, let's get this straight. David only had one son who became king, Solomon. Is that plain enough? I mean, to me, it's like, that's done deal. This is Solomon, obviously. He was the only king in Jerusalem that was the son of David. Now, that being said, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness, no purpose, period. Everything is that way. Everything, apart from Christ, everything is vanity. This is true. It has no purpose apart from the Lord. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Again, on this earth. When you see that term under the sun, it's on this earth. What profit does a man have with all his labor? What can he take from this earth? Nothing, right? Naked you came into this world, naked you shall leave, right? You came in with nada, you leave with nada, right? Not a thing, right? That's the idea here. And everything is really of no use then in the terms of eternity. One generation, verse 4, passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever or continues on. True. I mean, people come and go. One generation rises up, dies off. One generation rises up, dies off. It's been going on that way for thousands of years, hasn't it? But the earth is still here, still turning, but people come and go. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. Sun comes up, sun goes down, someone lives, someone dies, someone's born. I mean, it's just life, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how life does not wait for you when you're going through something? Have you ever noticed that? You could go through something very tragic or very difficult or whatever, and the sun still comes up, right? And people still go to work. And life just goes on. It's like, huh, You know, you're sitting here just going through some real difficult thing and life's just moving by. Yeah. Doesn't everybody know that I'm going through this? Right? And you really get the picture that it's not all about you. When you go through something, you realize everybody's just moving on. Right? Sun comes up, sun goes down, just like any other day. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. This is interesting. Solomon basically here says, with all that water from the rivers running into the ocean, how come the ocean doesn't get bigger, right? But he says it doesn't. It's a statement, not a question. He knows that that's so. But who taught Solomon this reality? We didn't catch up to this particular truth for a number of years. We started realizing that, hey, when the rivers come into the ocean all over the world, and they do, it doesn't flood the ocean because the ocean is constantly evaporating, right? And that evaporation goes up into the atmosphere. The clouds are formed. They move back onto the land by the wind that blows them. And then by a process of purification, they rain back down on the earth and then flow into the rivers, back into the ocean. It's just this continual process. Who taught Solomon that? I mean, this is in the Word of God way before man had any clue as to how that all worked. That's a cool system, though, isn't it? Who designed that? Well, it just happened. Just happens to work that way, that we have purified water on the earth, right, from the ocean. Because isn't it true? People say, wouldn't it be cool if we could just get the ocean water and use it? We do, right? It's called God's distiller, right? He planned this whole thing. We get the clouds, we get the rain. It's a process God gives us for our water supply. And Solomon says, hey, isn't that cool? Who taught him that? Well, he got it from the Lord. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Boy, this is true. You can just never satisfy your eyes or your ears, for that matter. I think we have a real vivid picture of that with TV, don't we? The eye is never satisfied, right? This is how people make lots of money. They know you won't turn off your TV, even though it's a stupid infomercial. People say, whoa, what's with the infomercials? Hey, they're on for a reason, because people watch them and buy stuff from them. That, it's crazy as it sounds, right? When they say, wait, there's more. I'll give you four knife sets. Now, there's four for $19.95. Now, these are expensive knives. You're going, wait a minute. Now, how do you know? Because I've watched them. And when they say four knife sets for the price of one, wow, that's a good deal, isn't it? Your eyes are never satisfied, so you keep watching stuff like that. So dumb. Or people say, I got to go here and I got to go there. I got to go see, you know, Hawaii. I've got to, and I have no problem with that. I like to see the sights too. But the point is, your eyes are never satisfied. They want to see something else now, right? Go to Disneyland. Okay, saw that. Been there, done that. Got the T-shirt. Okay, what else do I get to see, right? It's called sightseeing, right? But you're never satisfied. You go to one place, you go, that was great. Let's go somewhere else, because you want to see some more. Your eyes are never satisfied. The ears are not satisfied either with the hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. Note this. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. We used to say, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new, right? You say, I got a new truth. No, not according to the Bible, because truth has always been and always will be, right? And if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. It's always been. So this is key. People have to understand that everything that has been, it says, is that which shall be. It's been, it'll be again. This is true, though, isn't it? Even fashion and styles, right? What was shall be again, right? I've seen this about three times in my generation, right? I've just started saving shirts, truly. I mean, I'm serious. The shirts that kids are wearing today, if there's any kids, don't be offended, but the kids wear these shirts that I wore, seriously, like in the 60s, my wife picked me out some shirts, and somebody in the church said, it looks like a hippie shirt. I'm thinking, it does kind of look like a hippie shirt, right? But it's in style again. I should have just saved my shirts, because what was shall be again. I never throw away Hawaiian shirts. You know that, right? Because even if they are out of style, I'll just wait a year, and they're all back in style again. It's amazing. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? Is there anything that we can say, hey, this is a new thing? Only thing I can think of that's the exception to this, because the implication is, no, there's not, is new birth. For a person's life, the only thing that you can say would be new would be to be born again. That new birth, that's new. It's new life. We're told we're new creations when we get born again, right? So that's new. That's about the only thing that's going to be considered new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. So everything that we see today, it has always been. Different fashion, maybe different manner, but it's always been there. By the way, it's always been something that's fashionable, or there's always been something that is in style. There's always been something that is cool. Even in Solomon's day, certain things were cool for him. He was dressed. He was arrayed in fine clothing. You know, for us, it would be an Armani suit, right? With $500 Italian shoes or whatever, right? But for Solomon, it was robes and stuff, you know. I don't know. They dressed different. We wouldn't think that was cool. We would look at Solomon and go, dude, you need to dress up a little different than that. But for him, it was the coolest thing possible. You need to understand that. He had the coolest clothes that you could get, right? He had the coolest stuff you could get. But it's always been this way. There's always been stuff that's been cool, you know. There is no remembrance, though, of former things. Seems like we forget things. Something that was popular 10 years ago, not so popular now. Neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. In other words, we have short memories. I mean, you know, something happens, you're just like, wow, that was the coolest thing, that was the best thing. And then it's like 2 weeks later, it's like, oh, well. You ever notice that with the news? It's like, this is like the biggest thing ever, right? And then it's like, okay, it's gone. What happened to that? It was like the biggest thing ever. What happened to it? You ever wonder what happened to the killer bees? Where'd they go? Right? They were on their way. Did they get lost? I mean, I kept hearing, they're on their way over here. I'm like, whoa, killer bees are coming, right? Build a shelter or something, you know? Quit eating honey or something. I mean, it's like, and then what happened to them? All of a sudden, it's like, no reports of killer bees anymore. Now it's other things. That's old news now. You ever wonder that? Am I the only person that ever wondered what happened to them? Maybe so. I don't know. I think about weird things like that. Now, verse 12 says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Again, that's Solomon. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. Now, this is him seeking out diligently, trying to find anything that would be of purpose and value. So he set out to do this. It was a mission for him. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised with therewith. In other words, it's a sore process. It's a tedious process to go out and try and find something that has purpose. And this is a sore thing that God allows men to do. And men get sore doing it, right? It is a burdensome process, but men do it continuously, day in and day out. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vexation, troublesome, it means. Everything is empty with no purpose, and it troubles your soul and your spirit. This is true, isn't it? Try and do something. Try and get involved with something that doesn't give you some trouble in your spirit. If it's not of God, it won't happen, will it? Well, we give it a try, but it doesn't work. It's all empty, vanity. It doesn't have any real purpose. Isn't it true that for a believer, for a born-again Christian, isn't the greatest, most fulfilling thing that you can do is worship, pray, praise, and fellowship? I mean, isn't that where fulfillment really comes in? What else is going to do it for you? Well, nothing. The point is that man, in general, spends his life just trying to find some purpose. And God is going, hello, right? I'm here. You know, this is where all the purpose is in me, right? So he says it's all vanity and it vexes your soul. You're not satisfied. It's unsatisfying. People say, I'm just not satisfied. Well, you're looking for things then to satisfy you that never will. That's why you're unsatisfied. Quit it. Quit looking to things that never satisfy. You're trying to do that and it's not working. And there's a reason. God won't let it work. Now, that which is crooked, Solomon notices, cannot be made straight. And again, this is in man's attempt. If something's crooked, it's crooked, right? If you go outside and find one of these trees, and you will because we live in Bandon, and the trees are all going, help me, help me. I mean, they're all, you know what I mean? They're all bent over this way because the wind just rips on them. But those branches that are crooked, try and straighten one up. Is that going to work for you? No. Why? Because they're crooked. They're crooked now. And you can't make a crooked branch straight. So he says, you can't make the crooked straight, not in this life. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Meaning there is so much want and need in this world for purpose and value. Real purpose and real value. You cannot number it. You can't put a number on it. There's so much want for realness and trueness to life. Purpose. You can't number it. That's just true, isn't it? The flesh can't change the crooked into straight things, and you can't number how many people are in want for real purpose in life. I communed with mine own heart. Here he, again, is like reasoning with himself. I communed with mine own heart, verse 16, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon was a little puffed up. Just to say, hey, you know, I have more wisdom. And it was true. God gave him, he was the wisest man, you know, in Israel, in Jerusalem, that had been. But to say that kind of looks like pride to me. You know, I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me, and I've had a great estate, meaning I've acquired many things. I've had great experience with wisdom and knowledge. And he says, though I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Okay, you can't be that wise if you're going to give yourself to wisdom and madness and folly, which he did. Solomon did that. He gave himself to wisdom, yes, but then he gave himself to madness and folly. Folly, foolishness. Stubbornness against God, that's what that means. So this wise man, as he brags about this, he declares in the next verse, but you know, I gave myself to wisdom and to madness and to folly. Now, what this shows me is this. There's not that much of a distinction between wisdom and madness. Listen to me. They're not that far apart, are they? In fact, just a moment can separate wisdom from madness, can't it? You ever done something wise, and then the next thing you know, you're doing something like a crazy person, like a madman, right? How's that work? Well, it's what he's saying. There's not that much distinction. In other words, there's just a hairline between the two. It's like crying and laughter. There's not that much difference between the two. Have you ever heard somebody say, I laugh till I cry? Why? Aren't they diametrically opposed? No, they're very close to each other. The two emotions overlap. That's why that happens. Have you ever heard something really terrible or shocking and you laugh? Be honest now. It's not because you're trying to be disrespectful, but the emotion that pops out first, right? My wife has that problem once in a while. It's a, you know, and she confessed to me one time, her friend fell out of her Volkswagen while the car was moving, and all Terry could do was laugh. You know, loud and hard because, and she was, it was panic time, but she was laughing because that's the first emotion that came out. They're very closely linked. And wisdom and madness are very, very close to each other. He says, I perceive this also, that it's vexation of the spirit. It troubled me greatly when I realized that I can have wisdom one minute and madness the next. I can be foolish and I can be wise and I can be foolish. And I can be wise, and I can be mad, and I can be wise. And I mean, you know what I'm saying? Have you ever thought that through? It's just an interesting thing. For verse 18, in much wisdom is much grief. Boy, this is a good word. When you get much wisdom, there's much grief that goes along with it. I kind of equate this to the computer. Anybody bear witness to that? I mean, all this wisdom, I mean, all this tech, wow, this thing does this, but there's a lot of grief that goes along with that thing, isn't it? Computers are great when they work, but when they don't work, grief. a lot of it. Like, they're terrible. It's like you want to shoot it. Wisdom and grief go together, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. You know why that's true? Because wisdom and knowledge, when you know things, you see them for the truth that they are. And the truth of the matter is, a lot of things are wrong and hurtful, and it causes sorrow. And sometimes you'd like to say, ignorance is bliss. I don't want to know anything, so I won't have sorrow, right? I want to just be ignorant of all these things. I don't want to know anything. Well, it's not the way it works. We have to know. You know, Jesus was acquainted with sorrow and grief, wasn't he? He knew all things. He knows everything. And therefore, there's sorrow and grief with him. We are told that we can grieve the Holy Spirit that's in us. It grieves him to know what I do sometimes, what you do sometimes. It grieves him to know what we think sometimes and how we act and what our attitudes are, how our ungratefulness shows up and our unthankfulness to him shows up. It grieves him. And he knows them all. How would you like to know everything about everybody? Ooh, that wouldn't be a pretty thing, would it? It'd be like, whoa, overload. Too much information, right? Talk about too much information. Okay, that's too much information. And you would have grief and sorrow to know that. That's why God alone knows everyone's heart. He loves us anyway. That's just the amazing thing. Now, chapter 2. He's continuing with his proclamation of the problem. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. So, just in case you're wondering, to go and try and prove the fact that you can get anything out of pleasure and go for all the lifestyle of the rich and famous, this is also vanity, he says. But he tried it, he said. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll go into the whole party scene and enjoy all my wealth with all my stuff with people and pleasure. But he said, that was empty. I said, of laughter, it is mad. And of myrrh, what doeth it? So the idea that you can just hire a comedian, and maybe Solomon did that. He probably had jesters like they did in those days, and those guys that would come in and entertain. Maybe he had comedians. I don't know what kind of jokes they'd tell, you know, but they had their own comedy routines, no doubt, you know, talking about, you know, Solomon's horses or something. I don't know. He had lots of them. Or how about your wife, Solomon? Boy, you got a few of those. I mean, whatever it was that he talked about, or whatever the comedians of that day would make people laugh about, he said, that was really empty. In fact, he says, what good was that? It's just a waste of time. You know, in other words, if you're trying to laugh away your troubles, that doesn't work either. Nothing wrong with laughter and joy. Obviously, we are to experience joy unspeakable. We're to have, you know, abundant life that's full of joy, that your joy might be full, Jesus said. That's what I'm saying these things for. That's why I want you to enjoy this life in this way. That's not the point. The point is you cannot laugh away problems. And you cannot laugh yourself into purpose in life. That's not what brings purpose in life, just because you laugh a lot. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. Well, that didn't work out so well. So I tried to take wine, and again, he's speaking in excess. I'm trying to take wine in excess and then go after wisdom. How's that work? Well, it doesn't really. I did that before. I used to do that for years. I thought I was so interesting. You know, when I drank, I thought people really want to talk to me, right? No, they didn't. They're like, oh, brother. Right, here he comes. But I thought, man, I'm really something. I'm really interesting. And I've got something to say. I've got some wise things to say. Oh, I didn't have anything wise to say. And to lay hold on folly, I grabbed a hold of foolishness till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I tried to figure out why men do the things they do by doing the things men do. That's what he said. And you know what he said? I don't get it. All the days of, how do they do what they do all the days of their life? Let me try that. I'm going to do what they're doing and see how that works. Maybe I can figure it out for them. And all he did was get lost in it. Isn't that the way it works? Nothing real purposeful in that. And everything, again, folks, apart from God is what's being talked about here. This is all he was doing for himself. Now watch verse 4. It's interesting that Solomon did all these things that he did for himself, which is one of the reasons why he had such a problem with the Lord in the latter part of his years. Watch what he says. I made me. That's a good one, isn't it? I made me. I made me great works. Wow. That's just full. That's just smacking of pride, isn't it? I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Anybody catch the I's and me's there? I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them for all kinds of fruits, and I would just have to insert, for me. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth fruit trees for me. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house, and I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. It's true, some of the ruins we see in Israel are Solomon's buildings. Some of the remains of his stables where he housed all those horses he wasn't supposed to multiply. Some of those are still there. Some of the ruins are from his era, his dynasty. But what is it now? A heap of rocks, you know, waste. Didn't do any good. But they were all for him, and this is the problem. He tried to get life to have purpose, so he went about doing that to gain for himself all these things. And what he found out was you can't have purpose when you do that. You lose purpose. I gathered me also silver and gold. That's a good one. And the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and all sorts of that kind of thing. He got everything he could possibly get. This sounds like Las Vegas to me. You got men singers and women singers, delights, musical instruments, bands coming in, you know, have a concert in the east wing of the palace. You know, he was just doing everything to entertain himself. So I was great, he says. So to sum it up, he says, I was great. In his own thinking, he says, I was great. Had it all. And increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Really? Well, as we know from his life, his wisdom did not remain because it was mingled with foolishness and compromise. But for the time that he was trying to live that, he felt like he was still pretty wise. He had it all, in other words. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He didn't withhold anything from himself. Whatever it was, he just did it, took it, bought it, whatever. You know, I mean, Solomon's the kind of guy that if you go anywhere, you go to the mall or you go shopping in some big, you know, department store, you go anywhere, you go in the car lot, you go anywhere. If he saw something, his eye was catched by something, he would just buy it. What would that be like? What if you could do that? Like anything you saw, you could just buy it. But you'd have a lot of stuff, huh? It's funny. People always say this. They go, yeah, I'm sure that wouldn't be, you know, anything that would do me any good anyway. I mean, it would be emptiness and all that, but I'd sure like to try it just once. You know, I'd just like to try that one time. You know, just anything you want, just buy it, right? But it wouldn't do anything. It really wouldn't. It would do nothing for you. Solomon didn't hold back anything. He bought whatever he wanted. But watch. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Everything that I got, everything that I had, everything that I did, all of it, he said, was vanity, and it vexed my soul, meaning I was troubled by the whole thing. Did you know that the suicide rate in our country, the largest portion of suicides is not poor, destitute people, it's wealthy people. Why is that? They hit this wall. They hit the wall. They've done everything. They've got everything. And then they realize it's not there. It's not here. I've gone down every alley, every street, every avenue of life, with plenty of money and possessions and all the rest, and I've arrived. I've got what I'm after, and it's not here. And they fall into despair because of that. See, when you think of, oh, poor people, the poor people of this world, the poor people in society, they're not necessarily the poorest people. I've gone without things before. I've been in trouble financially in my life. I've thought that, you know, we were going to lose everything, and I've been there, but I also was experiencing the greatest grace and mercy from God at the same time. So my life had purpose, even though I didn't have really anything to show materially for it. That's a better place to be than to be extremely wealthy and find out that you have no purpose in life whatsoever. This is where Solomon finally arrives, and he says, man, it is just a vexation of my soul and spirit. I'm in despair over it. And he says, I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. Again, he's going after all three. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? In other words, somebody's going to take his place. What is he going to leave behind? What kind of legacy is he going to leave? Well, he left one. We all leave one. Solomon's legacy was he was the wisest man on earth who compromised, and by the end of his life was allowing his pagan wives basically to do all kinds of junk in the kingdom. So his legacy wasn't so pretty at the end. Not that he wasn't saved, but he had lost his witness. He had lost his witness. Many people do that. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I want to run the race to win the prize, meaning I want to finish well, right? I want to finish well. This is why when people say, well, you know, this guy's a Christian, he's on fire. And I say, that's great. You know, that's awesome. But, you know, I want to see that guy in 10 years. I want to see him down the road a ways. Because Christianity, folks, is all about longevity. It's not about event kind of Christian kind of enthusiasm that is rising up because something happened. It's about long-term commitment. It's the idea of walking with the Lord no matter what happens. I'm still, you know, show me the guy later on, you know, after he's been through some things, ups and downs, and he's still with the Lord. He's still going for it. Solomon kind of lost his witness. He didn't finish strong. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, better than folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. Well, of course it is. Proverbs, we talked about that a lot. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. So the wise man might be focused, but the fool, like darkness, just kind of blunders around. But he says this, one thing happens to both. In other words, life happens, whether you're a wise man or you're a fool. And death happens, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool. Life is going to take its toll. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. Now he's kind of putting himself in a non-fool category. He says, it happens to the fool and it happens to me, a non-fool. Right? But he's also admitted that he went after folly and madness, foolishness and madness. But he says this, I realize that it happens to fools, happens to me, and why was I then more wise? If things happen to me like they happen to a fool, Solomon says, why did I go for the wisdom thing? Sometimes people ask this question, why bother? I mean, come on. Why even bother going after wisdom and righteousness and holiness and purity? I mean, we're all going to just end someday anyway. And, you know, if I only get this far along in my sanctification, the Lord's going to, you know, take me the rest of the way anyway. Why should I even bother? Same things. And really, what people see in life oftentimes is the fool is doing well. So why should I bother being wise, living by the word of God, when fools out there seem to be doing better than me? Why should I bother? He says, look, why should I be more wise? Then I said in my heart, well, that is also vanity. That's stupid. Because here's the thing. Why should you bother? Why should I bother? Why should we bother to be wise and follow after the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of the world? Well, one reason, for Christ's sake. Paul says, the love of Christ that constrains me. It's his love for me, Paul said, that moves me. His love for me that he demonstrated is what keeps me going and moving in that direction rather than just throwing in the towel and saying, wisdom, righteousness thing, what's the use? It's for Christ, that's why. It's for him. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever, seeing that which is now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? How does the wise man die? Just as the fool. No difference. In other words, I mean, it's the same thing, right? Death is death. And that's the under the sun perspective, mind you. Death is death under the sun. But what happens at death, that's a different story, right? That's where you really want to be concerned. Yeah, sure, Solomon, I understand what you're saying. The wise man dies just like the fool dies. No difference. But what happens after death, that's where the real key lies. And yes, there's no remembrance of the wise more than the fool. I mean, you know, of all the people that have lived from the time of creation till now, how many people do we even know were, I mean, who even knows who was going through life, you know, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, when Solomon was writing, who were these people? Did you know them? No. Do you remember them? No, because he didn't even know them. So there's millions and millions of people that lived over the ages that nobody remembers who they are. So that's what he's saying. And under the sun, in this world, that's just the way it is. But watch this now. He kind of cops an attitude because he says, how does the wise man die? Well, just like a fool. And so he says this, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So Solomon reaches a point in his life where he says, this stinks, right? Life stinks. Everything's a waste. Everything's a waste of time. Everything doesn't matter. So it's just, I hate it. I'm hating life. That's what he says. It's grievous to me, troublesome to my spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Oh, he's bummed because somebody's going to get his stuff. And after all he did, right? Now, the perspective is, again, the man doing this for himself. What's not being taken into consideration is that God blessed him. Wasn't it God that said, Solomon, you've asked for wisdom, so I'll give you that, but I'm also going to bless you with riches. Because you didn't ask for it. You didn't ask for riches, so I'm going to bless you with riches. So all this riches and all this money and land and position, it was all given to Solomon by God. But yeah, he may have made some buildings and done some. Yeah, okay, Solomon, so you did some stuff, but God allowed you to have all of that, and now you're bummed because somebody else is going to get it. Someone's going to follow after me, and I'm hating life now. Boy, this guy is classic. And it sounds a lot like so many. But he says, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Who's going to get my stuff anyway? Is he going to be wise or is he going to be an idiot? What difference does it make? You're not going to be here, right? People say, well, I don't know. What's going to happen to my stuff when I leave? Who cares? Right? It's not my problem, right? I'm not going to be here. I'm out of here. That should be his mentality, but he's obviously considering this because he's attached to his things. He's attached to the things, right? Therefore, even when he dies, he doesn't want to really let go of them. He wants to know who's going to get them and what they're going to do with them. He wants to control his stuff from the grave. It doesn't work, right? So he says, is he going to be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. This is also an empty pursuit. Just thinking that way doesn't have any purpose. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. This is how suicides happen to rich people. He says, what? Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. Boy, what a pessimist. Huh? He's pessimistic, isn't he? It's like, okay, that's it. I'm going to cause myself to despair. Despair has to be caused. But there's nothing in Solomon's life that caused the despair. What caused the despair in Solomon was him. He admits it. Read that again. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair. He had to make it happen. Self-pity, right? No purpose. Everything doesn't seem to be amounting to anything but emptiness. I'm going to cause my heart to go into despair. Boy, does this resonate or what? You ever caused your heart to despair? Oh, you blame it. You blame it on the circumstance. You blame it on that situation. You blame it on whatever might have happened. But really, what you have to do is you have to cause your heart to despair, because you have a choice, don't we? We can either say, well, that's what happened, right? So I'm going to pray and ask the Lord for strength to get through this. But the other choice is, no, I'm going to cause myself to despair. I'm sinking. I'm going down. That's that. No, don't do it. Pull up. Come on up. No, I'm down there. I'm staying down there. That's what you have to do. And that's what he was doing. He was just pessimistic, and he was bummed, and everything. Oh, somebody's going to get my stuff. And so I'm going to cause myself to despair. This guy's the richest man on the planet at the time, right? He's got everything in the world, and yet he's not able to find any contentment and purpose and joy in it. So he causes himself to despair. It's a classic example of what goes on in this world. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and great evil. What he's doing is evil, and he knows it. To be concerned about who's getting my stuff, it's an evil thing. It's evil. It's just weird. What am I doing? He says, this is evil. For what hath a man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? He just cannot find any peace in the pursuits that he's had in this life. For he says, all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. He's losing sleep. There's been a number of the wealthiest men recorded in America, which many of them had problems sleeping. Do you know why? They're concerned about who was going to take their stuff. Serious. They couldn't sleep at night. They didn't know who to trust. Boy, just get rid of it. Get a good night's sleep. You know, for me, I'm thinking, what's a good night's sleep worth? A lot, right? I like a good night's sleep. You? If things are just causing you to not have the ability to sleep, get rid of them. Simple. Just get rid of them. No, I can't do that. I've got to cause myself to despair. No, it wouldn't be any fun to get rid of everything. Right? So lame. And did you know that Thomas Edison, you know, the one who invented the light bulb and, you know, all that. Did you know that Thomas Edison, he had his little laboratory in his house, and he never slept to speak of. He never went upstairs to his bedroom to sleep. He had a little bed, a little cot in his laboratory, and he'd catch little naps once in a while. But he stayed up all night, and he was trying little experiments. He was a genius, but he was always a little whacked out. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, look. I mean, invents the light bulb and all kinds of things that were the phonograph, you know, the first Victrola. He invented that. It's like, whoa, music coming out of that disc. You know, I mean, but he was a little wacko, right? Because he stayed up nights thinking about that stuff. You know, boy, if I do that, music's going to come out. Or if I do this, we're going to have a light bulb. You know, I mean, it's like, who thinks of that stuff? He did. What's everybody else doing? Sleeping, right? And we call these guys, you know, ingenious. I mean, wow, these guys are mega minds. He couldn't sleep at night either, right? Was it worth it? Well, we got lights. I mean, you know what I'm saying, though? Is it worth? I mean, he couldn't sleep at night. There is nothing better. Watch this, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Solomon said, there's just under the sun, from man's perspective, there's just nothing better than just enjoying what you have. That's it. That's a good as you can do as a man on this earth under the sun. Again, we're talking not with God, apart from God. That's the best. Now watch what he says. This also, though, I saw that it was from the hand of God. Ah, everything else was just in chaos, wasn't it? Unhappy, no purpose. But if a man, listen to me, if a man can eat and drink and make his soul to enjoy just some good old-fashioned life, if a man can enjoy his life and have that kind of joy and peace and satisfaction, guess where it came from? The hand of God. So apart from God, all those other things are reality. If God has his hand on you, then you can enjoy life. That one verse, in comparison, in contrast to all these others, doesn't it sound good? Just eat and drink and make your soul to enjoy the good of your labor. I mean, you just go work and you just come home and sleep at night because you're just satisfied. You're content. You don't need to be going after millions and billions of dollars, you know, that are going to make you stay up at night. It's just good to just have. But this is the hand of God that works this. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? He says, because really, you think this through. He says, who could do this better than me if I could do this? In other words, Solomon's saying, I got everything. So I have a lot of things to enjoy. Who could enjoy things more than me if I could enjoy them? That's what he's saying. And it's true. Boy, I got lots of things and stuff, and who could enjoy more than me if I could just enjoy them? Right? Guys like this, guys like Edison, guys like some billionaires that we have their biographies, and they would do just about anything for a good night's sleep. Just to sit down at a dinner table content with their family and enjoy life. There's a lot to be appreciated, isn't there? In the simple pleasures. And Solomon said, who could do it more than me? For God now giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This is vanity and vexation of spirit. What does that mean? It means that God can give you good, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. If you are his, he can give you that. He wants you to have that. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say God is out to get you, or that he wants you to be miserable, or that he wants you to be sour in your face as a Christian, as a believer. He wants you to have joy. He wants you. But he will not, listen, he will not spare you the consequence of your pursuit for things that will not give that to you. So when people say, well, I wish the Lord would do this and just make me enjoy life, well, quit going after things that don't bring joy in life. Right? There's the rub. I don't know about that. Well, quit it. Quit going after things that will bring no satisfaction, no joy, and God will bring satisfaction, joy, and contentment to your life. Right? For the sinner, and he just simply means the person that's lost in this world, he's going to allow them to travail and to heap up stuff that he may give to him that which is good before God, meaning that is the best thing God can give that person. What do you mean? When God allows the world and the worldly person, the sinner, to go through travail, he's doing the best thing he can do for him. You know, it's a wake up call. It's time to, you know, wake up so you can receive the good that God wants to give you. And Solomon even says this is also vanity and vexation of spirit, meaning this is troublesome to the spirit because people want the stuff. What God has to offer may have nothing to do with material things. In fact, rarely does it have anything to do with material things. But this is also vexation for some souls, for some spirits. I want things. I want God to give me things. Well, maybe he doesn't want you to have things because you'll lose sleep at night. Maybe God's showing you mercy and he doesn't want you to have that. Or maybe if you're pursuing that and God knows it's just something that's dead-end street, he's wanting to spare you that. So is this a rub to us, you see? Because if you live for you and your things, and that's vanity, and your soul will be vexed over it. Your spirit will be troubled over the whole thing. I know for me, when there's things that I have to just stop and say, I'm not going for that anymore. I'm starting to get troubled. Huh? I'm starting to get troubled in my spirit here. This is troubling to me. I'm not going after that anymore. I'm gonna let off that. I'm not going for that, right? Because I've been down that road. And I know if you continue, that vexation gets worse. It doesn't get better. And pretty soon, if you end up with that thing, you know, probably want to get some Somanex or something, because you're bound to lose some sleep over. I mean, it's just the way it works. So understand this. Solomon's declaring in these first two chapters that it is a problem that life kind of allows to be poured over everyone. It's a problem that everybody faces. He's declaring it, that the best thing you could experience would be just to enjoy your life. But guess where that comes from? From God's hand. If I'm going to God's hand for my provision, for my strength, for my peace, for my joy, I will enjoy life. I'll be able to get it. If I'm going to anybody else's hand, I'm getting a handout from something else in life, pursuing that, there's not going to be any peace in it. There's not any purpose in it. It's going to be empty. So Solomon's declaring now. Next week we'll look at some of the things that he is going to kind of ponder about this, thoughts that he has in light of this. He's just basically laid out the big problem, right? The big problem is everything's vanity. Everything's empty. And man is living a life of nothingness unless he has the Lord. If you have the Lord, you don't have to live in nothingness anymore. Great story about David and Mephibosheth, remember? The son of Jonathan, who was grandson of Saul. David said, I want to take care of him. He was lame on both his feet, remember? He was from that town called Lodabar, remember? Which means nothingness. Amazing, remember? So this guy, Mephibosheth, his name meant living shame. He was crippled, and he was living shame, and he was from nothingness. It's the town he lived in. Oh, boy. That's a bummer, isn't it? What's your name, Mephibosheth? What does that mean? Living shame. Bummer. Where do you live? Lodabar. Oh, nothingness. Nice. Right? But David took him in just because, right? Just because he wanted to bless him, because he was a son of Jonathan, his friend. And that's us, you know? We can live in nothingness like that because we're living shame, right? Or we can accept the greater than David's invitation, because when Mephibosheth came to live with David, he sat at the king's table and ate his meat all the days of his life. And it says, and he continued to be lame on both his feet, meaning he wasn't really any better, but he sat at the king's table anyway. Isn't that what we are? Why do you get to sit at the king's table? Don't ask me. There's no good reason for it other than this. Our greater than David said, come. And he washed us and he died for us. That's the deal. So the big problem with Ecclesiastes in this first section is everybody lives in emptiness. Everybody lives in emptiness unless or until they know the Lord. So the big problem is presented. We'll look at the thoughts and pondering of that next week. Let's pray as we make time for the table tonight. Father, we would just come and experience again, Lord, your grace and mercy and your washing and your provision as we come to the table and Lord, make confession of things that we have done and things that we have pursued perhaps that have left us a little empty tonight. And we know the only thing we have to do, Lord, is just come, confess, be washed, and Lord, repent from that and turn to you instead of turning to whatever it is that's causing us to live in emptiness. And you will, like you did Mephibosheth in that story, you used David to picture what you do for us, and you'll pick us up and put us back up at the table. So we come to the table tonight, Lord, to eat at your banquet, and that is represented in your body and blood. And it's just a great thing, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup, it goes down into our body. We can feel the juice going down our throat. It's a picture, Lord, of you in us. We have you in us. What a great thing that is. So tonight, Lord, as we remember that, fill us up. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Refresh us in the knowledge of our salvation. We love you. We want to bless you and meet with you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.